I used to hear often from a couple of amillennialists about the motivation for their doctrines that really run contrary to what I believe the scriptures teach. They would look at me with a twinkle in their eye and they would say something to the effect of, doesn't this lead to a much better or more legitimate motivation for right living or joy or evangelism or whatever? I worked on a sermon back in 2016 for Matthew 1 through 3, and as I did, I realized that the motivation in the way they meant it is really irrelevant. If we start at the motivation and then look for what is the most legitimate means for that, we start at the wrong place and will ultimately end up in the wrong place. They would say, for instance, that there's better motivation for having our joy complete in Christ if we already live in the millennial kingdom, as an amillennialist would argue, because the second coming of Christ was actually when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So you see, we have even more reason for joy now if, as the amillennialists believe, we're in the millennium as we speak. The question becomes then, is it just because it looks better as a motivator or explanation, as we understand it, for our joy being full in Christ, does that make it accurate? Obviously, it doesn't. But the real question is, what does the Scripture say? At the end of the day, that's what we want to know. What does the Scripture say? Not what's the best motivation or anything like that. What does the Scripture say? Whether we understand it as a better means of accomplishing change in a person's life or not is really irrelevant. Now, that being said, we know that there's a lot of controversy and a lot of misunderstanding on this issue. So why would I even bring it up? Well, in part because, as you know, Village Bible Church is part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And as a movement of local autonomous churches, the EFCA is considering changing its statement of faith as it relates to the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ. Currently, it reads as it does on the screen behind me. That's also how Village Bible Church's statement of faith reads. I think that's the ninth. I should have looked that up. I think it's the ninth statement of faith. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy as our blessed hope, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So there's that motivation thing again. But it's a secondary issue. It's not a primary issue. It comes because of our understanding of the millennial kingdom, not the other way around. Nonetheless, here we are. So it's going to change now. They're proposing changing it, and they've been going through this process now for the past several years, changing it from premillennial to glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sounds innocent enough. Would drop the requirement then for a church to hold to a premillennial view in order to join the movement. So, as in 2016, I find myself again faced with the question, what does the Scripture say regarding the millennial reign? Perhaps some of you would ask the question, what does it even matter? Anyone here? What does it matter? And that was the sense I had at the congregational meeting back in January when I first brought this issue to the church, was that many don't even know what premillennialism is, much less why it matters. So in about a week and a half, three of us are going to head to the National Conference of the Free Church, which I don't know the last time this church ever sent anybody to the National Conference. The main reason we're doing it this time is because it's close. I think two years ago it was in California. There's no way we're going to California for this. But now it's in Chicago. It's much more doable. And so we're going to send three of us. Three of us will be going up there to talk about this and to vote on this and to present to the conference what Village Bible Church, how we think this should go. Now, Should the motion to change the statement of faith in the Free Church pass, our church will then have the option to either change our own statement of faith to reflect that, or to keep our current statement of faith. That being said, a separate item of business before the conference will be the statement that even though existing member churches will not be required to adopt the revised statement of faith, the conference expects that every church will seriously consider the desirability of adopting the revised statement of faith out of a spirit of commitment to the Free Church and to each other. This would be in keeping with the intent of the Free Church bylaws, which state that that all evangelical free churches have a common statement of faith. And so that means the issue does matter, at least in terms, in the sense that we are a local, autonomous church in the Free Church, and we have to decide. Beyond that, though, what we believe about the end time does have implications on how we live out our Christian life and our Christian faith. And that's really where I want to focus today. And as we go, I think we may start a series on this. There's going to be at least two Sundays on this. One of my major objectives as we get deeper into this study is to demonstrate the impact it should have on how we live our Christian life. This is more than just something that as a denomination, as a movement, we have to figure out. This has to have impact on how we live our daily life. Or why is it even in the Bible? It's here for a reason. And in fact, the opening lines of Revelation say, "Blessed is he who reads this." And yet, Revelation is one of those books that we tend to, either we get so hyperactive about it, and we foam at the mouth about all the end time stuff, or we put it on a shelf and we don't ever talk about it. There doesn't seem to be a middle ground here. People tend to be all in for Revelation or all out of Revelation. And so I want to present a clear study on this book that doesn't take either extreme, but says, here's what the Bible says, and here's how we respond to what the Bible says. Now, the first few chapters of Revelation are pretty easy. It's these letters to the seven churches. And then this vision comes, and things kind of get, pretty exciting and even confusing, to the point where you have all kinds of discussion on not just Revelation, but there's other books of prophecy that have to come into this as well. So I had hoped to have at least completed a study of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of things to come, the doctrine of things to come. I had hoped to have already finished that study and presented it to you by this point, so that we would have plenty of time to be thinking about this ahead of the decision that faces our church and the Free Church as a whole. So where do I start? As I said, I'm praying about doing a series through the book of Revelation, which seems to me a daunting task. It's too late to cover enough of the book to address the issue of the millennial reign of Christ before we head off to EFCA 1. So I'm going to have to skip all the way to the end of the book, or nearly to the end of the book, if I'm going to address it at all in time. And for that reason, I have to skip or summarize much important information to present even a cursory look at this subject. Still, for at least the three of us who are going, I want to provide some biblical understanding of this topic on which we're called to vote. Our part is to help direct the movement of a group of some 1,500 autonomous and interdependent churches as we work to multiply transformational churches locally and around the world. So my objective, first and foremost, is to be able to understand what the scriptures reveal regarding this issue. And so we'll begin with that this week, and probably look more at the traditions regarding premillennialism next week. So for now, we at least need to define terms. So I want you to listen up, I'm speaking here now to the kids especially. Don't just let your eyes roll back in your head and sit there and draw. This is important information, and it's interesting. We're going to read Revelation 20 here in a minute, and it's a pretty spectacular story. So I want you to listen to what's going on here. So the first thing we want to address is, what do we mean by the millennial reign, or the millennium. The term is based on the reference in Revelation chapter 20 to Christ's future thousand-year earthly reign connected to the establishment of his kingdom over Israel, as the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1. Since Revelation 20 is where we find such a clear timeline of events to the millennium, one's view of the millennium must be shaped by what we read in Revelation chapter 20. And so we're going to read this passage together in its entirety. It's only 15 verses. I think we can handle it. So if you don't have your Bible open to there yet, go ahead and open it up there. Now, I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. I like the English Standard because it is a literal translation, but it's a modern translation. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Are you picturing that? Here's this key and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Hooray! Satan is gone, chained up, bound, and thrown in this bottomless pit, and it's sealed over for 1,000 years. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that beloved city. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a pretty cool story, isn't it? And really, all of Revelation is like this. Like, wow, this is really cool stuff. Some of it you kind of scratch your head and go, well, what does it mean? But this is one of those places where it seems pretty clear cut. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm not going to do any fancy footwork here. I haven't consulted a lot of commentaries, or I'm not going to rely on anything else outside other than just a simple exposition of the text. We're going to start with an outline this morning, a very simple outline of the major things in this passage. And then next week we'll look at other things relating to it. But first, let's establish why we're in this text as we consider the concept of the millennial reign of Jesus. Note in verses 3 through 7 the prominence of the 1,000 years. Verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, this is where we get the term the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's repeated over and over here just in these few verses. Revelation 20, then, is where we look to uncover what the millennial reign entails. This is probably the clearest and most explicit description of this in the Scripture. So what does the 1,000-year reign look like? So John paints this vivid word picture based on a vision he received from Jesus. Revelation 4:1 kind of gives us this, after he's given this address to these seven churches, then this he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And then from Revelation 4 on, we get these incredible stories. So Jesus is now saying, here's what's going to happen later in the future. This is prophecy. Now I'm going to summarize based just strictly on the text of Revelation 20 as we read it today, which will give us a basic idea of what we mean by the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. Next week we'll look to see where it fits in the course of time based on a very basic literal reading of Scripture. We'll probably give an outline of Revelation next week. And then we may back up and start over at Revelation 1 in a couple of weeks when we get back from the conference. So I would outline Revelation 20 as follows. You have these first three verses where this angel comes down from heaven. He's got the keys and he's got this chain, and he throws Satan bound into the bottomless pit. That's the first three verses. And so we find in this we have Satan shut up and sealed in this pit. And then we find that Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations. And there's a couple of implications in just that in that statement. First of all, the fact that he currently deceives the nations, because he's going to be stopped from doing it for those 1,000 years. So that means he's doing that now. Another implication here is that there's going to continue to be nations during the millennial reign, because he's going to deceive them. Last thing we see in this little section is that Satan is going to be released for a little while. It kind of gives this glimpse. Satan is going to be released for a little while. Kind of put a tack in that. He's going to come back to it later. But just so you know, here's what's going to happen during this 1,000 years, but then at the end of this, he's going to be released. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have thrones of judgment and the presence and activity of saints who have died. First, we have these nondescript persons who are given authority to sit on thrones and to judge. And then secondly, we have the souls of those who were beheaded or executed for their persistent faith. They didn't worship the beast. They didn't take the mark of the beast on their forehead or their hands. And they come to life to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that 1,000 years again. And then there's some others who have died, who come to life at the end of that 1,000 years, which seems to refer to those who aren't saved. And then there are those who are resurrected for the 1,000 years. We give a description of them. They're part of the first resurrection. They're blessed and holy. They're not subject to the second death, which we find out is hell. And they're to become priests, and they're to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there's that, the verses 4 through 6, these thrones of judgment and those who have, the activity of the saints who have died. And then verses 7 through 10, we find out that the millennial reign has a definite end. Now, he's already given us that little caveat there in verse 3, but anyhow, he's going to describe it in a little more detail. Satan will be released from the bottomless pit during this time. He's been chained up, he's been sealed, but then he's going to be released. And then he's going to deceive the nations one more time. And he's going to muster up an army to attack the saints. There's some implications here. First of all, one implication is that there's going to be unsaved folks living during this thousand-year reign, and lots of them, apparently, as the sand of the sea, he says. Another implication is that the rule of the saints with Christ will be at Jerusalem, that beloved city. A third implication is that the saints will be camped together around Jerusalem, because that's where they're going to be attacked. We also see in this section, verses 7 through 10, that Satan and those who join him will be finally and forever defeated. In quite a display. So there you have it. The millennial reign of Christ with his saints over the world, ending in the final battle in which God annihilates all his enemies once and for all. Now, of course, to call it a battle is perhaps a bit of a misnomer, because it's really not a battle at all. They come to do battle, and they're all lined up, ready to go. They've got the city surrounded. This multitude, they're at the sands of the sea. Imagine, they say the world population now is, what, around 7 billion people. Can you imagine billions of people surrounding the camp of Jesus? That's a little daunting, isn't it? That doesn't sound like it's going to be much of a battle. They're just going to walk right over us. They outnumber us. Multitudes to one. And what's going to happen? Is there a line up there ready to come in? Fire falls down from heaven and they're gone. All of them. In an instant. Gone. How can that possibly happen? With the advent of the atomic bomb, it's not hard to imagine that. We've seen that in an instant. Everything is gone. I'm not saying that's how God's going to do it, but we can understand, we can picture that in our minds in an instant. Flames go up and everything is annihilated, disappears, vaporized. That's what's going to happen. God is going to rain down fire in some way and whoosh, they're gone. That's the end. Now, think about this for a minute. These folks have had 1,000 years of Christ living on earth, reigning in Jerusalem with the saints. The world is going to be completely without excuse for rejecting him at this point. They won't be able to cry, well, they just couldn't believe in an unseen person who his followers claimed he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. He will be physically on earth, and people will still reject him. Multitudes will do this. They'll have seen the marvelous results of his earthly reign and will still flock to Satan as he convinces him that they can and should overthrow Jesus and his followers. Why? For the same root reason that people reject Jesus today and attempt to overrun his followers. Our sin nature wants us to be the master and ruler of our own lives. How dare anyone tell me what to do, you judgmental Christian? How dare you suggest that what I'm doing is wrong because you don't like it? I am the master and ruler of my own life. Observe children. Even otherwise compliant children still fight for ultimate authority in their lives. It's ingrained in us, folks. If we don't see it in other kids, we should be able to look back to our own lives and realize when we were kids, that's the way we were. It's a drive of sin that we inherited from Adam, from birth. God is loving and he's patient, but he's also just. His patience withholds his immediate justice our rebellion deserves. His love provided a way of escape from that justice. But his love also requires that he not leave us wallowing in that sin, bringing further destruction on ourselves and on those around us. His justice demands that a price be paid for that sin. A price you can't pay. Jesus paid that price, and he did so in full for you and anyone else who will simply believe in that. You can reject that payment and attempt to remain in control of your life, and your place will be at the great white throne judgment, which follows the millennial kingdom, millennial reign. This is where all the unsaved, both great and small, will stand before the throne of Jesus and be judged according to what they have done, as recorded in these books that he talks about. It's also where death and Hades and those not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. So feel free to reject all this man-made stuff by the church, stuff that's man-made to control your life and make you miserable. If God is actually real, you can go ahead and think that if you're a pretty good person by your standards or the world's, that he should accept you. Or you can go a step closer and even embrace the idea that participating in the church or perhaps in other charitable organizations or efforts will offset the minor infractions you've done. Satan works hard at a national level to deceive people and deceive the nations into believing that we can go our own way. And we see it happening, and nations reject, categorically reject, the gospel, Jesus, and God. I made reference last week to our nation's national motto, and under God, being in the Pledge of Allegiance, and how that was added back in the 50s in response to the atheism that was overtaking communist Russia and communism. And we said, "Well, we're going to stand for what's true. We're going to say the opposite of that. If you're saying we're taking God out of everything, we're going to put God right in the middle of it. Thumb our noses at them." And now here we are, years later, decades later, doing the very same thing. Whitewashing God out of everything. Oh, I don't understand. It's the deception that Satan puts on the nations of the world. Why should America be immune from it? We see it happening. He's deceiving the nations. And so, reality is, he doesn't really even need to bother with you if you embrace one of the many deceptions he's propagated on the nations as it relates to salvation from the lake of fire. Your place in hell is certain and secure as long as your name never gets written in the book of life. So if you want your name written in the book of life, along with mine and the Apostle Paul's and John, who wrote this gospel, and many of those who are in this room this morning, you must trust in Jesus' shed blood for your sins, personally. That's your only hope to escape this judgment. Satan will fight against Jesus until the very end. Will you? If you think you can wait until the last minute, you better think again. Did you notice how many will reject Jesus after he's been physically on the earth? We can't deny his existence. We can't deny his resurrection. He's here, and yet, how many are going to reject him? Their number will be like the sand of the sea. How is that even possible? But the real question is, what makes you any smarter than those folks if you reject him at this moment? Tell you what. Nothing. Because of that, you will face the very same fate. You may even be in their number, standing with that innumerable group coming against Jesus and his saints camped around Jerusalem. From the great rulers of history to the lowliest peasants, all who die without Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. No matter how great they were in history, no matter how insignificant they seemed, their place will be the same in the lake of fire. These last chapters of the Bible are meant to, one, encourage believers who are in the midst of trials and tribulations. John's original audience faced the worst persecution Christians had faced until that time. They lived under Nero. Horrible things happened to Christians under his leadership. And Christians have endured that at various times and in various places all around the world throughout history since then. Take heart. Jesus will return and life will be great. Eventually, the enemy will be defeated, wiped out, and fairly rewarded. Which brings us to the second purpose of these last chapters, and that is to warn unbelievers of their ultimate fate. If you're here, whether you're young or old, let this serve as your warning. Turn to Jesus now, while you still have a chance. Because if you don't, you will be the enemy who is wiped out and eternally punished, eternally rewarded for your sin in a literal burning lake of fire. It's coming. The question to consider when you come then to the book of Revelation is, which do you need? Do you need encouragement or warning? If it's encouragement, take heart. Jesus is coming. We're on the winning side. That's going to be a tough battle. And we see a lot of that in the chapters before Revelation 20. But we're on the winning side. But if it's warning, take heed. And I would say take heed because you can still get on the winning side. Get on the winning side while there's still hope. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for giving us the end of the story, the closing chapters of the world. We thank you for the fact that you reveal to us that those who follow you are on the winning side. Pray that would be a motivation for us to continue steadfastly even as we face increasing persecution. I pray right now, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world who face just unimaginable persecution for their faith. Pray that you provide their needs, Lord. Pray that you encourage them. I pray for relief for them, for release even, for those who are in prison and other situations. Pray for boldness, Lord, as they share the gospel through difficulties, at great risk to themselves and their families. God, I pray for us. It seems to take very little to discourage us from sharing the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be bold in our faith, to be bold in our witness, knowing, Lord, that we are on the winning side and that those who refuse to join are destined and doomed for eternal punishment. Give us a burden for those folks, Lord. Those folks that we will meet even today. Those folks that we know, those folks we interact with on a regular basis. Lord, that we would see the mission field not as someplace else around the world, but as right here. Sometimes even in our own homes. Give us the words to say, give us wisdom. Lord, I pray for the one or those here this morning who may not have trusted in you yet for salvation. God, I pray that you'd open their eyes, that you'd draw them by your Holy Spirit to yourself. Lord, I pray that as they're around us, that they would see something different in us, that they would see a change made in us that can only be explained by your presence and your activity and your power in our lives. Lord, we pray for that in our lives. that we would not be seen as hypocrites, that we would be seen as and be known as those who are genuine and who are real, who love you and are changed by you, and who consequently love those around us and reach out to them on a regular basis with the gospel and with the love of Christ. Help us, Lord. We desire to be used of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's go out and win some souls.